We are continuing a series which we have entitled The Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, borrowing the phrase from Luke's Gospel as he felt commissioned by God to give an accurate account of the things that had happened in the life and ministry of our Lord. And we want to repeat what we do at the beginning of each of these sessions, that we are not thinking at this point of the things most surely believed among us in terms of the orthodox continuity which we profess, but rather concerning the emphasis that we feel God has called us to make in recent years and the things with which we become associated. And these are not new things. These are no new doctrines. We have really actually tried to reaffirm some things which are part and parcel of the historic faith. And from time to time, they seem to get lost in the shuffle. And so tonight I want to move, having dealt with shepherding and discipleship, I want to move to authority. Now, this is going to take us a few Thursday nights. Another thing I'd like to point out before we get into the beginning of this, because I don't know just how far we'll get, and that is that you will pick up, as we go along in this series, you will pick up some overlap. You'll pick up some repetitions. That is something I think I need to draw your attention to as being of the nature of truth. That when you deal with one specific subject, it doesn't easily fit into a well-defined category. It relates to the totality of truth, so that you're constantly relating it to other areas which at the time you're not emphasizing. Now, I'm going to be emphasizing authority, but you'll hear some shepherding, you'll hear some discipleship, you'll hear endurance, you'll hear submission, and you'll hear other things which we are not specifically addressing as we deal with this. So it's the kind of repetition that is necessary if we're going to see truth as a totality and not just as a series of entities that are not associated with one another. Now, I want to deal with three scriptures, and we're going to expose ourselves to them in reading. Two New Testament ones and one Old Testament one. Romans 5, 17 to 21. This is a passage where Paul is dealing with the whole source of our racial life. This is a place where he's talking about Adam and Christ. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one." Now that one man, Adam, the other one man, Christ. All history revolves around two men, Adam and Christ. "Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one." One is the key word here. In my Bible, I've got all the ones circled. And just as you look at the page, there are quite a number. "All who have received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one." We reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. Now that needs some enlargement, but it tells you how you reign. You reign somehow in a proper relationship to Christ Jesus, not just to a bunch of principles, all right? Verse 18, therefore, or to sum up the argument, as by the offense of one man's trespass, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so also the result of a single deed of righteousness is a life-giving acquittal for all mankind. Now here's the verse I want you to hear. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now let's read it all together. Come on. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, I read that and you'll pick up the reason later on, if not tonight, later on. Now, another pertinent one that takes us back to that same period of history, the beginning, is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 1 to 3. I wish you could put up with a little of my foolishness. Please try. Now, Paul is pleading with the Corinthians to straighten up. He's concerned about them. They come behind in no spiritual gift, but they've fallen into carnality, and they've fallen into division, and they've fallen into bickering and bitterness. They're going to law with one another before pagan judges, and Paul is concerned. And he said, verse 2, I am jealous over you with God's own jealousy. For in my eyes, you are like a fresh, unspoiled girl whom I am presenting as fiancée to your true husband. But I fear. Somebody says there's no place for fear. Well, Paul had place for fear. I fear lest as Eve was beguiled by the craftiness of the serpent, so your imagination should be corrupted, and you should be seduced from your single-minded faithfulness to Christ. Now, that's a powerful statement. Paul takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, and he said, Satan's tactics haven't changed. And I fear that as the serpent seduced Eve, so you will be seduced from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Old Testament passage where we'll be starting our exposition tonight. Genesis 2, I read those two New Testament scriptures because they refer to this period. Genesis 2, verse 8 and on into 3. Well, we may just do Genesis 2 tonight, and then we'll read next week from 3 on. All right, Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right. Now, authority is the restoration of order. The reason that we are going through, and I'm time setting this now for this tape, but we are at the present time going through a very serious world crisis in which violence and terrorism are running rampant, and the world is becoming covered with networks of national and international terrorism. At this very moment, American citizens are being held hostage, and we are virtually helpless to do anything for them. A bomb blew up in Frankfurt on Main, in the air station there. Frankfurt is one of the main arterial travel cities. Down in Middle America, Marines were gunned down sitting at a sidewalk cafe. All over the world, terrorism is running rampant. Now, I don't want to sound pontifical or self-righteous, but I simply have to say, as a man who's always said this and believes in the ultimate authority of God, that we sold the wind of permissiveness, we sold the wind of criticizing God and His Word, and we're reaping the whirlwind. And the problem today is that there's no understanding of authority. The problem today is that we can't handle our criminal situation domestically, nor can they anywhere else, actually. And I want to simply say this, and I will have positive approval in this group, I know. But until man is redeemed from his disorder, he will continue to have trouble. As long as man is trying to run something that somebody else should be running, he's not going to run it well. You don't ask a grocer to take out your appendix. And you can go on and multiply those illustrations. The only person that is equipped to govern this world is God. He's the king of the whole earth. Therefore, until you understand the structure of authority and the fact that our problems arise from a total disorganization of society, we've abandoned the sovereignty of God, we've abandoned the book of God, and we are now dedicated to humanism. Man is his own God, and the result, of course, is that man is not equipped. He's a grocer trying to take out an appendix. And that's murderous, really. So I want to labor this some, because it's important for me to say to you that you have a sound biblical philosophical basis for authority. I don't want you believing in authority because I say I have authority or you say you have authority. We must know where our authority comes from. We must know the source of authority. The Bible says there's no authority but what comes from God. Satan's authority comes from God. God is the sole source of all authority. There's no other authority but his. Now, to understand the structure that comes down from the unilateral sovereign kingship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, down through the intelligent universe, to understand that structure of authority is to understand the restoration of mankind to God's design for him, or salvation, if you will. Now let's look at the original state. Let's look at man in the beginning. And we're going from verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the first thing I want to say about the original state is that man was made. And you say, that's obvious, man was made. But it makes a bigger statement than that. If man was made, then the one who made him is the one who's in charge of what he made. And the only one who knows how to run the one he made. The only one who knew how to make the one he made. The only one who knows how to keep him in repair. Morally, physically, relationally. And as if God wants to tell us how fragile we are and how apart from him, even constitutionally, we don't have any chance of survival. He said he was made of the dust, which is a symbol of frailty. Not rock, not ore, but dust. As one old commentator says, that which can be blown. Now, the Bible is very emphatic about reminding us of our essential frailty. Marvelous in all as we're made, he simply says the breath of every living creature is in God's hand. You and I breathe tonight by the providence of God. Our heart beats by the providence of God. If God doesn't keep us alive, we can't survive. So, man's frailty is underlined by the fact that it was of dust that God formed him and breathed into him. Now, the word formed expresses the relationship of a craftsman to material. And it speaks of skill and sovereignty. It speaks of the one who has power over the clay. In fact, if I remember right, it's the same word that is used by one of the prophets about the potter and the clay. God was the potter, and he takes this dust and he forms man, so that man is not only frail, but man is formed by God according to God's design, which God alone is able to maintain. But then man is different to the other creatures that God made in that there's something warmly personal between God and man. The other creatures came into being by acts of creation, but the difference between the other creatures and man is that when man was ready to be enlifed, God himself breathed into him the breath of life. And there's something warmly personal, something akin to a kiss. There's something affectionate. However you can imagine that, and none of us probably accurately imagine it, but you see man, the finished product of the creative genius of God, and he's intricately and delicately structured, even to this day when God has providentially allowed men to understand so much, they are still puzzled over many aspects of the human body. We've got a whole list of specialists, people who specialize in nerves and the circulation system and other things, and they're still probing into it. They don't understand the phenomenon of the human body. And as he lay there, probably on earth, inert in the ground, God stooped and kissed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, it's interesting that there's a parallel here between the first creation in Adam and the second creation in Christ. For when Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and he breathed upon them. And as the first creation was born out of the breath of God, the new creation was born out of the breath of God, and he became a living creature. Now, the interesting thing about him is that he, of all the living creatures, is the only one of whom it is said he was made in the image of God. Now let's go back for a minute to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. These are very significant. And 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I want you to notice, because tonight we're looking at the cause of the disorganization that we find in post-fall centuries, and certainly the disorganization we have in the moral situation in the world now. It is said of man that he was made in the image of God. Now that's tremendous. But it goes further. It says he was not only made in the image of God as to his moral nature and his spiritual nature, and yes, in a sense, when God wanted to materialize himself, he chose what we call the human form. Now, God is not a man. The Bible is very clear in that. We need to be careful to make these distinctions. But when God wanted to materialize himself and appear in a material form, this is it. This is it. Furthermore, when he became incarnated in his son was incarnated in a body like our bodies. And furthermore, In the mystery of resurrection, these bodies are going to be raised. So there's a sense in which our very bodies are part of the image of God. Now, you can get into a lot of theological arguments about that, because men don't want to include the body, but I'm not sure that that isn't the residual effects of Greek philosophy coming into the Christian thing. I think our bodies have been neglected, but don't get me into that area. All right. Man is made. Man is morally made morally responsible. Now, I think you're hearing me, but just to aid you so that you can see what I'm saying, it's God, man. Now, they have more than a creator-creature relationship. They have that. But they have a governmental relationship. God didn't say to the eagle, the king of birds, nor to the lion, the king of animals, or to the great fish of the sea. He didn't say to them, it is given to you to rule. Nor did he say to them, you are made in my image. Of man alone has he said this. May I digress for a moment? The whole theory of evolution wants to deprive man of his godlikeness by interposing in here. Even those who believe that God has something to do with starting it all, they want to interpose the whole animal realm, and that is a violation of the order. Because if we came up through the animal realm, then it's God, animals, and man. But that's not the way it was. Right from the beginning, God made man, and God made man to rule over the animals so that the animals are under man. Nor did he give the animals any moral mandates. Animals don't make moral judgments. They function by pure intuition that is implanted in them providentially. When it comes a certain time of the year, the birds pick up and go south. And the little clock inside them ticks again and says, time to go north. The salmon, when the time comes to go out to sea, goes out to sea. Becomes impregnated and comes back to the very stream where it left and went out to sea and goes up the stream and lays its eggs and dies. Now, you could go on and on and on and multiply all of that. But none of these creatures have the power and the ability to make moral judgments. They function purely intuitively. They function by something that has been put in them. You and I have the powers of choice. We have the powers of judgment. We have the powers of evaluation. So, in speaking about this, I want you to notice something. I don't know about you, but I've been tremendously impressed. I've lived a little longer than most of you. I've been tremendously impressed in the span of my lifetime with the fact that there has come a whole bestiality into human society. And I cannot help but believe that if you philosophically believe that you didn't come the Genesis way into existence, but you came the Darwin way into existence, then you're going to revert to your roots. And if you think you're an animal, you're going to start to behave like an animal. And the bestiality that is running rampant in the earth is the fact that man has stop seeing himself in a direct, creaturely, governmental relationship to God and sees himself rather in his own philosophical idea of where he came from, so he reverts to his roots. If he started with an animal, then you shouldn't expect too much of him. And he becomes bestial. And there's a lot of bestiality. There's sexual bestiality. Some of the things that are in the newspapers, it's a liturgy of tragedy. But it is also a strong indication that our disorganization has reached a point where it is going to necessitate the judgment of God to correct it, as in the case of the flood, as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, as in the case of Israel's exile. Salvation is going to have to be brought about by judgment. And I believe already we're seeing the judgments of God. Now, man, my second point, man was made by God, and man was made morally responsible by God. Notice how God made him responsible. Notice who's in charge here. Man didn't sit down and hold a council as to what he's going to do now about his destiny. Man didn't come into existence and say, now, here I am, what will I do? No, I wasn't left to it. When man came into existence, God told him what to do. God put him where he's supposed to be. Now notice the order here. Number one, he was cared for by God. He was placed. It says that the Lord God, verse 8, planted a garden toward the east in Eden. That's the place. God planted a garden. Now, I'm going to make some practical applications here because I'm coming at you indirectly in this session. I want you to see the absolute sovereign right of God to be totally in charge of man. Not just in creation, but forever. Man is God's creation. God is not man's creation. Now, man has reversed it, and man is making God in his image. But God made man in his image. And I want you to see that if you don't start right, that somewhere up along the line, you'll get knots in your shoelaces and flies in your ointment. Okay? That's what the Bible says. The Lord God planted a garden. He planted a place, a pleasure ground. That's the meaning of Eden. Place of pleasure. Now, you're going to be surprised to find that God isn't an old party pooper. No, that God isn't an old killjoy, that he hasn't just put us down here to jump all over us. But that God's original idea was to make us the most happy, contented, well provided for of all his creatures. That's God's intention. And the very first place he put him in was a garden, and the name of the garden was Delight. This is God's intention for us. Now, nothing has changed. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and
joy.
Delight in the Holy Ghost. This is what bothers me about as Christians, bothers me about me. I've got so much residual religiosity in me that I can't understand that righteousness is not designed to make me stodgy and make me look morbid, but it's designed to give me ultimate happiness. My joy is pure. My acts are pure. My appetites are pure. I'm enjoying God at his best. I'm not abusing him. I'm not abusing his gifts. I'm using them according to the directions on the bottle. God says, now here's a bottle of sex. Read the directions. Now, if you don't do it according to the directions, you can get sick, you can get too much, and you can, all kinds of terrible things can happen. Here's a bottle of economics. Now, read the directions. Here's a bottle of social behavior. Now, read the directions. He placed the man in a garden, and the ultimate purpose of the garden was to give him delight. I want you to notice that it says in verse 8 that he placed the man in the garden. Did you hear me? What did I say? What's the operative word in that sentence?
Placed.
God made the man. God made the garden. God took the man, put him in the garden. So far, so good. What I'm doing is laying out for you the foundation of the whole structure of authority. For authority is nothing other than the structure of order. What is sickness in your body? It's disorder. What is sickness in society? It's disorder. What are we frustrated these days about? Disorder. Disorder. Why? Because somebody short-circuited the order. All right, that's the second thing. The place is the garden, and then place. Now, in my Bible, I've got a line. Oh, I mark my Bible. You should see it sometimes. And from placed in verse 8, I run it down into verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Twice it says, God put the man where he's supposed to be. Let me make a practical application. If you get close enough to God, he'll tell you where you should be. If you don't get close to him, you'll be running around the rest of your life wondering where you're supposed to be. He put him. Now, God put me where you are. Third thing, he made provision for him. He made provision for him. Verse 9 says, and out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree. Yeah, everything starts with God. God makes the trees grow. How many know God makes the trees grow? Right. Oh, you dig it and dung it, but who makes it grow? You see, you who carry a concern for Christ Chapel need to understand, I don't make Christ Chapel grow. Paul plants, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. That's very important that we not only grow individually by our obedience to God, that we grow corporately by the same obedience to God. God will grow us. If God don't grow us, then we've got the wrong kind of growth. If we've got the wrong kind of growth, it comes to eventual corruption. Now, notice in the provision again, this may surprise you, but notice in the provision again. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Well, forget the sight, Lord. Well, we want to eat. What is my point? My point is that God is not oblivious to the aesthetic part of your nature, and that God intends you to know that he's beautiful. God is beautiful. And God wants to make all things beautiful, and God wants to make you beautiful, and God wants to make me beautiful, and God wants me to enjoy beauty. And so before he speaks about the utilitarian aspect of the fruit of the tree, he said, it's good to look at. It's nice to look at. See, a lot of people think that you most glorify God if you look like you were born in crabapple time and put up in vinegar. The more somber and sober and down and seedy that you look, you must be very spiritual to look that way. God is the greatest aesthete in the universe. Do you ever see his autumn color display? Have you ever seen his spring color display? Have you ever seen a sunset? Have you ever beheld the northern lights? Maybe not. I lived in the north, and I used to stand as a little boy and watch the aurora borealis playing across the northern. I was fascinated. Have you ever looked at the petal, the velvety blend of color in the petal of a flower? God is an aesthete. God loves beauty. Now, let me say this to you. The basic meaning of beauty is order. Beauty is not purely an aesthetic word. Beauty is a technical word. You go to a dog show and they say, oh, isn't that a beautiful dog? You see a lovely woman and you'll say, why, she's a beautiful woman. Well, is there some similarity between the dog and the woman? Yes. Yes. No, I'm not being offensive. Some of you men in your profession will speak about something. You say, man, that's beautiful. You're not primarily speaking aesthetically. Beauty is order. Now, why do they call a dog beautiful? Or a horse? At a horse show, they say, man, that's a beautiful beast. They've got rules. The way the head is held, the structure of the body, the structure of the same with a dog. It has got to correspond. Now, if that dog comes in all shaggy and draggly with a big tumor hanging down its belly, you say the dog is ugly. Why? Something has interrupted the order of the dog. The ugliness in human society is the result of the violation of order, because order is beauty, and God destined us to be beautiful. So beauty precedes benefit. He said it's pleasant to the sight. Now God, see, let me say this to you. You say, oh, well, you're really encouraging the sight of the eyes. Yes, but again, read the instructions on the bottle. Know what you're to look at to get the best use out of your eyesight. Now, the Bible will tell you what not to look at. The Bible will tell you that music is beautiful to your ears, but it'll tell you what not to listen to. It'll tell you that the voice is melodious, but it'll tell you what not to say. Everything that God has given to man, he's given with instructions, as we'll find out in a few moments in the garden itself. Now, the fourth thing, and here we come now to the moral sphere. Not only did he care for man by providing a place and placement and provision, but he put him under probation. And so the Bible says that he put a couple of trees in the garden. The tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm going to come back to that later, so I'm not going to develop it now, other than to say those trees were probably just two trees. There was nothing particularly special about those trees. They were just two trees. But it's what those trees represented. One was the tree of life. The other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. But God says of these trees that one of them shall not be eaten. You will not eat the fruit of this. This immediately makes these trees not just two trees, but they become the trees of the Word of God. They become word trees. They become, if you want to use some religious language, they become sacramental trees. They mean something. Now, Luther used to speak of the waters of baptism as the water of the Word. I like that. Now, if we fill that baptistry and have a baptismal service, that's just water we put in there. But the minute that we use it to baptize somebody, it doesn't stop being water, but it becomes the water of the Word. It's the water that is used to obey the word. The same with the Holy Supper. The bread and the wine is bread and wine. But when we use it, it becomes the bread and wine of the word. And the bread then becomes the body of Christ to us, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Now, it's still bread and wine. But it's significant bread and wine. It's blessed and consecrated to represent something. These two trees were important and introduced into the life of the man something that was not imposed on any of the other animals. And that was the power of moral decision. That distinguishes man. The power of moral decision. Now let me go back to one of the verses we read in Romans 5 tonight. By the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one man. What are we talking about? Moral choice. Adam chose to eat. Jesus chose not to eat. Adam left his progeny a heritage of tragedy. Jesus has left his prodigy a heritage of life, joy, peace in the Holy Ghost. All right? Final. He also gave to man progress. He indicated that he had a destiny for man, as we've already shown in chapter 1. And there's no contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2. All right? Now, the Bible says that the garden had a river which branched into four. This is going to be a very crude drawing. I've drawn a circle here to indicate the garden. And I'm going to show the river. It wouldn't be quite this way, I'm sure. I don't know how it would be. The river probably winds. But I'm going to suggest that the river that flowed through the garden branched off into four. And four is the number of the world. And four is the number of mankind. Now remember the mandate in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Here's man in the garden. Out here, the garden is a very special place. Eden is something that he made in the midst of the earth. It's a special place. But out here is the earth over which man is to take authority. He's to fill it. He's to subdue it. And he's to rule over it. All right? Where is he going to learn to do that? He's going to learn to do it in here. Therefore, what will happen? He will export the life of Eden to the four corners of the earth by the river that flows out of Eden. Now, a river in the Bible is symbolic of communication, and transportation, and in ancient days, cities were built on rivers. Well, in modern days, cities are built on rivers. City where I was brought up was built on a river. Why? Well, there was no overland transportation. And so a city depended on a river for its communication. It came by boat. Its supplies came by boat. It's that which communicates. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers. All right? Let me hasten to add that nothing has really changed. Adam blew it in Eden, and then God chose Abraham and Abraham's seed, and they went into a place called the land of Canaan, and their mandate was to do the same thing, and they blew it. And then God repeated it again, and he created his people, the kingdom, and he said, I want you to do it, and this is the last time. I got no other plan. That one failed, and that one failed. Both of those were designed to tell you how this one is not going to fail, and this one isn't going to fail. And it will not fail until we have exported the kingdom by the four rivers of sovereign communication all over the earth, and it's being ruled and subdued and filled with righteousness. And the ultimate thing, the Word of God says, is that the whole earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the river that went out of Eden was first to water the garden. It first watered the garden, and then it flowed out. First, water your garden. If you don't water your garden, you won't have any produce to export. You hear me?
Amen.
You've got to keep your garden watered. We got to keep our garden watered. We got to have something to export. All right, man is morally responsible. He's cared for. Every aspect is cared for. Secondly, he is commanded. Now listen to what God commands him to do. Notice, everything is coming from God. There's no great council of brain power here. God's saying to his creature, creature, I want you to be happy. I've made you a beautiful garden. I've given you a magnificent cosmos. Oh, I have a marvelous destiny for you. But you must understand that if you're going to enjoy it, you must continue without cessation to be submitted to my sovereign rule. I started it, I'm going to finish it. You want to enjoy it? Read the instructions in the Bible. Now, some of the things I've given to you can kill you if you don't read the instructions in the Bible. How many know that? Sure. Now he commanded him. Verse 15. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it or dress it, keep the growth subject and order and design of Adam's godlike oversight, develop the garden, and defend the garden. Keep it. Keep it. Now, this is a kind of an iffy situation here. People say, what would he guard it against? Well, where is he going to start to rule over the animals if he doesn't have to start to tell the animals not to walk through the garden and tramp on the beach? So, God gave him responsibility. He commanded him to care for the garden and to guard it. See, here's what none of us want to hear. In all of our lives, there is somebody in the structure of authority deriving from God who has the right to lovingly speak to us. Now that's the point where the rubber meets the road. Up till now, it's been nice and it's been romantic and lovely. But you want the fruits of God's grace and goodness, you'll fit in to the order of God to produce that grace and beauty. Now let's take the very simple illustration of your conversion. When you came to Christ, what condition was your life in? It was a sordid, squalid, disorderly mess. You repented, believed the gospel, full of the Spirit, obeyed him in baptism, started to function in community, and order started to come into your life. And the old appetites that had held you, you started to bring them in within the boundaries of the instructions on the bottle. What is carnality? Carnality among Christians is when they take some part of their life and violate the instructions on the bottle. The only way you and I can experience the beauty of God is to submit to the order of God for the proper function of every aspect of our lives. The commandments are not designed to be hard and heavy. The rabbis made them hard and heavy, and the Pharisees did, and religion does. But Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," if you only understand it. If you walk in obedience to my commandments, then you're going to enjoy my righteousness to the utmost. But at every point where you violate it, then you will have to realize that you cannot violate my commandments and enjoy my blessing. All right. So he commanded him to develop the garden and to defend the garden. And to defend his God relationship. Now here's where we come to the two trees, and that's where we'll probably stop tonight. "Thou shalt not eat," he said, "of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." This is a command. God is saying to the creature, "Creature, I've made you in my image. And because I've made you in my image, I've given you something none of the other creatures have. You have the power to observe. You have the power to assimilate facts, take them into the laboratory of your mind, catalog them, categorize them, put them in the various pigeonholes, and make responses. And you need to understand, my creature, that I'm going to grow you up morally and spiritually by telling you how I want you to respond to me. And my first test, which will be just part of the whole obedience-disobedience thing, my first test are the two trees. That's my first test right there, just two trees in the garden. And all I'm saying to you can enjoy everything around you. All I'm saying is, don't eat from this one. Now, there's been a lot written and conjectured about the trees. And I'm going to read something here because it's so well said. The fruit, not in its own right, but is appointed to a function and carrying a word from God, confronts man with God's will. Tonight, precious people, you and I are constantly, momentarily confronted with God's will. That's the issue. When Jesus came into the world, he said, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will." Particular and explicit. And gives man a decisive yes or no to say with his whole being. I'll never forget one night years ago in Vancouver before they taped radio. I used to have a late Sunday night radio broadcast in the main sanctuary. Many people used to stay for it from the evening service, and many people used to come in from surrounding churches just for that broadcast. In those days, it was quite a thing. And I'd concluded the evening service, and somebody had asked me if I'd talk to a young man who was deeply under conviction. And I went back, and I was sitting in the back pew, way at the back, and I was watching the people get ready for the broadcast, and the choir was assembling, and the quartet was over here, and we're just getting ready, and I'm watching my watch. And this young man is hovering, and I'm sitting there, and I'm saying, all you have to do is say yes, because we'd been through the whole process. All you have to do is say yes. And he left me 15 seconds to get from the back pew to the platform before he said yes. And the minute he said yes, the whole thing was over. He just had to bring his will under the will of God. And it was all tied up in yes. Let me tell you, both from the Word of God and from experience, the stupidest thing you can ever do is to say to God, no. That's good for a series of lumps and bumps you'll never forget. The knowledge of good and evil is perhaps best understood in this living context, where the emphasis falls on the prohibition rather than the properties of the trees. It is shown to us as forbidden. It is idle to ask what it might mean in itself. This was Eve's error. As it stood prohibited, it presented the alternative to discipleship. To be self-made, resting one's knowledge, satisfaction, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. God said, don't eat it. Adam could have said, why? God said, I don't have to tell you why, just don't eat it. But I like the tree next to it and the fruit looks the same. He said, that's not the point. That tree is my test of your obedience. Don't eat it. People say, why do I have to be baptized in water? I just had my hair done, you know. I've heard some of the most foolish reasons for not getting baptized. Well, why do I, if I believe and trust in Jesus, do I have to do that? And can I wear a bathing cap? All kinds of stupid, silly things. Now, it's a very humiliating experience, I presume, to some people to be baptized. And I don't care. If God had said, repent and go and stand in the corner in your head and whistle. Now, he made it much more beautiful because baptism does have a symbolic, it's a symbolic tableau. It's a picture. There would be something very silly about standing in your head and whistling, but even if he'd said that, I imagine that if some of us were in Adam's position and God said, don't eat that tree, you say, why, God, why can't I eat that tree? Look, the fruit looks like the tree next to it. Why? God said, because I said don't. Oh, I want to eat that tree. What have you got there? You've got a confrontation of your will versus the will of God. And it all is very simple. Yes? No. And let me tell you, so that you won't spend all your life puzzling over where Cain got his wife. There's a lot of things God doesn't tell you. And he doesn't have to. He's told you enough. When your little kids were growing up, how many times have you said, because they weren't yet at the age of counseling. And they said, why, Mommy, why? Because I said so. Now a lot of our bleeding heart modern sociologists believe that you ought to hold long conversations with your babies prenatally to get their agreement to be born. Until the world understands that there is only one authority, and until the world understands the nature of the structure of that authority, indeed, until the church understands the nature of it, We're going to have squalor in government, squalor in economics, squalor in education, and what is most tragic, squalor in the kingdom of God. Until God gets fed up, anthropomorphically speaking, and decides, I'm going to clean out my kingdom. And Jesus said he will take out of his kingdom all things that are lawless. What's that mean? All the things that won't say yes. Now, I believe personally, you know, right now, I believe we're at a point in history where God is calling us to time for our not saying yes. Now, you need to understand this, people, in terms of chronology. It's 150 years, virtually, since man started to say official no's. No to the Bible. No to the government of God. No to a lot of things. Somebody says, well, it means the coming of the Lord. I don't think it means the coming of the Lord. Any more than the flood meant the coming of the Lord, or Sodom and Gomorrah meant the coming of the Lord. It is one of those epical periods where God cleans out his kingdom. Are you still there? Good. Now, let's try to give a reason. I know, dear, I know I'm past my time. Here's something that I wrote that I'd just like to read because I've never not memorized it. Why did God not want man to eat of that tree? Well, here's my attempt to explain it. God can know good and evil and withstand the evil only in unbroken fellowship with God could Adam keep free of evil. Disobedience made him vulnerable to evil with which he could not cope. Now, only to the degree that redeemed man walks in obedience and fellowship with God is he able to master evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to be eaten of, and we'll diagram that next week, simply because while God could handle good and evil because he's infinitely righteous, man couldn't handle good and evil unless he remained under God. Therefore, the tree was purely symbolic of the fact that man's ongoing depended on him remaining obedient to God. Because if he didn't remain obedient to God, he can't handle it. The minute you say no to God in the area of obedience, you have sold yourself to failure. Because you can't handle a thing that you wouldn't let him handle. You can't handle it. I can't handle it. Now you say, why are you banging away at this? I thought we were going to hear about... You are hearing about authority. But you're hearing about its great, broad philosophical base. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, a committee. Not in the beginning, a university. Not in the beginning, a bunch of PhDs. In the beginning, God. Everything now must derive. All the powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power that is not ordained of God. And it either functions according to God or it functions in disobedience. If it functions in disobedience, you have terrorism. You have economic disaster. You have educational dropout. Your whole thing goes... We don't like the word obedience. Christians don't like the word obedience. No, grace. Hallelujah. Well... There we are. You can turn the monster off.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.